You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to be reading together this evening, verses 13 through 17. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together, Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. This is really a classic passage on preaching, the centrality of the preaching of God's Word, and what God does in and through that Word by His Spirit. And so I'd like to read with you from Romans 10, beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 17. And as we give our attention to God's written Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. Romans 10, verse 13 and following. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been seeing in our study on corporate worship that what is going on in corporate worship is a conversation, a dialogue between God and His people. God speaks to us and we respond to Him. And so we want to be asking ourselves at every point in the worship service, what's going on here at this point? Whose word is this? Is this God's word to us, or is this our word to God? Well, with the preaching of the word, I hope the answer is very clear. This is certainly not our word to God. This is God's word to us. And it is the lengthiest part of the worship service. It is the central part of the worship service where God brings His word to us. The sermon is not our word to God, it is God's word to us. Nevertheless, our passage this evening, which is on preaching, actually begins with our word to God. You see it there in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here Paul is telling us what is necessary of us. Here we are told what we must do to be saved. And again, we're not going to make much of this tonight, but again, just want to point out to you that here in the midst of these chapters of Romans 9 through 11, these chapters on predestination and election and reprobation and God's eternal decree, we have one of the greatest evangelistic texts in all of Scripture, reminding us that election and evangelism go together. Indeed, it is God's election that gives us confidence in evangelism, a confidence that God will use and bless the means that He has chosen to accomplish His good and perfect purposes. Well, here then it is very clear in verse 13, we must call on the name of the Lord. This is the thing that is necessary. This is the thing that is necessary for everyone. And let's make it very personal. This is the thing that's necessary for you and for me. And so before we go any further in the text this evening, let me ask you the question, have you called on the name of the Lord? It didn't ask you if you've been baptized or made profession of faith. I'm not asking if you're a member of the church or faithfully attend church. I'm not asking if you know the creeds and confessions. All of these things are very important. But it's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, have you called on the name of the Lord? And I ask that question because, sadly, there are people who have been baptized, who have made profession of faith. There are people who are members of the church, who faithfully attend church. There are those who know the creeds and confessions and know them well, and yet have never truly called on the name of the Lord. I say that because there have been times in the ministry where I've asked people on their deathbed, people who have been members of the church, some of them all their lives long, I ask them if they're assured of their salvation. They're in the final days of life, maybe the final hours of life. And that's the great pressing question, isn't it? Are you assured of your salvation? And there are people who have been lifelong members of church. When I've asked them that question, they've said, yes, I'm assured of eternal life. I'm assured of my salvation. And when I pressed a bit further and asked why, they responded by saying things like, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done my best. My friend, if that's your answer, I want to tell you as clearly as possible, as unequivocally as possible, as plainly as possible, that won't save you. Your good life, your best, will never save you. In fact, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, those are the very things we need to renounce. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, that's the assurance that we want to hear when a person is on their deathbed. And thankfully, there have been many that have given a response like that. And we rejoice in that when a person is facing death and is able to say, I'm assured of my salvation entirely because of Christ and because of Him alone. The only way you can be right with God is by calling on the name of the Lord as you put your faith in Him. It's true faith, as our catechism puts it elsewhere, true faith that says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I need to do is to receive this gift of God with true faith. This is what it means to call in the name of the Lord. It means to believe in Jesus. It means to trust in Jesus. It means to cast yourself upon Jesus with the assurance that He will receive you and that He will never, never let you go. That's why I wanted to sing with you tonight those beautiful words of how firm a foundation, and especially that final stanza, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. You see, Jesus will not let you go, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. This is what it means then to call on the name of the Lord. It means to come to Him, trusting that He is who He says He is, and that He will do what He says He will do. And what does He say He will do? Verse 13, He says He will save you. You call on His name, He will save you. And notice, it's calling on the name of the Lord. These are the terms of peace issued by our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Paul is writing these words to the church there at Rome, a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And here he is proclaiming Jesus Christ in the heart of the Roman Empire. He's proclaiming Jesus as Lord of all. He is the one who lived and died and rose again. He is the one who ascended to the right hand of God. He is the one who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is Lord of all. And we read here in Romans 10 that he bestows his riches on all who call upon him. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes there, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. He is ready and willing to receive all who call upon him. He is the great friend of sinners. He shares himself and all of his benefits with everyone who calls upon him in faith. He is a king who holds nothing back. Jesus is not a king who amasses great wealth for himself at the expense of his people. Jesus is not a king who sits in his palace and has nothing to do with his people. Jesus is not a king who enjoys great feasts at his table while his people are hungering and starving out on the street. Jesus is not a king who leaves his people in poverty while he enjoys riches untold. He is a king who shares his wealth with his people. He is a king who has everything to do with his people. He is a king who knows every one of his people by name. He is a king that makes exceedingly precious promises to his people and keeps those promises. He is a king who invites his people to his table. He is a king who comes to his people to make them rich with his riches. He is the king who has conquered every enemy. He's conquered every foe. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered hell. He's conquered Satan. He is the victorious king. And what is he doing now as he reigns as the great victorious king? He sends out his heralds to proclaim his victory to the nations. He sends heralds to proclaim the terms of peace to rebels. He sends heralds to preach the good news to sinners, saying, this is how you are made right with the King. This is how you are brought into a right relationship with the Lord of all. He sends forth preachers to bring that good news to sinners. And you see that worked out in verses 14 and following in our text. Look with me at what Paul writes there in verses 14 and following. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Well, there is a logic here in these verses. It's the logic of the Holy Spirit as he moves Paul to write these words. We've been told in verse 13 what we must do to be saved. We must call on the name of the Lord. But you understand in the next question, the beginning of verse 14, how can you call on the name of the Lord if you've not believed in him? In other words, you must believe in Jesus in order to call upon him. You must believe that he is who he says he is. And you must believe that he will do what he says he will do. And that leads then to the next question. How can you believe on him if you've not heard him? If you have your Bibles open yet, look at that second question there in verse 14. Our translations put it this way. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And many translations follow that same translation of the original. It's actually just a little bit off from what the original says. The original actually says, how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? That word of is not there in the original. And it's really a tragic thing, I think, that they've included that word in our translations here. That's not that we should doubt the translations that we have, but there's a point that Paul is making here that we need to catch. Paul is asking, how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? It's not enough to hear about Jesus. You need to hear Him. You need to hear Him calling you to come to Him. You need to hear Him sharing with you all of His benefits. Well, then, of course, the question is, how do you hear Him? And that's what Paul goes on to ask at the beginning of verse 15, or at the end of verse 15. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Again, you follow the logic of these verses. You must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But in order to call on the name of the Lord, you must believe in Him. And in order to believe in Him, you must hear Him. And in order to hear Him, there must be preachers. There must be heralds sent by the King Himself. Well, if we were to draw from this passage the conclusion that preachers are so important, we would miss the point. That's really not what Paul is emphasizing here. The point of the passage is not the importance of preachers. The point of the passage is the one who sends preachers. Look at the next question there. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? When Paul thinks about the role of preaching, he immediately goes to the one who sends preachers to bring the good news of the gospel. Again, you follow the logic of the Holy Spirit in these verses. You must call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but in order to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, you need preaching. And in order to have preaching, preachers must be sent. The emphasis here is not on the preacher, not on the herald, but on the King who sends the herald. On the King who sends the preacher, on the King who sends the messenger. You see, what brings honor and dignity and significance and weight and importance to preaching is not the man who happens to be preaching, nor the eloquence or style with which he preaches. What brings honor and dignity and significance and weight and importance to preaching is the King who sends the preacher and the message with which he is sent. And that's emphasized there at the end of verse 15, where Paul quotes from Scripture and says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What do you see of the preacher in this text? What is it that's singled out as beautiful about the preacher? It's not his face, it's not his body, it's not his voice, it's not his clothes, it's not his character, it's not his personality. The only thing you see of the preacher in this text is his feet. It's his feet alone that are singled out for attention. It's his feet alone that are described as beautiful, and the only reason they are beautiful is because of what they carry. Those feet have stood in the presence of the King. And those feet now run with a message from the King. And that message from the King is the gospel of peace. That announcement from the King is the glad tidings of good things. You see, by nature, all of us are rebels against the King. And yet such is the character and the grace of our King that He sends forth His messengers to proclaim the terms of peace, to say this is the way in which you are made right with the King. The emphasis then is not on the preacher. The emphasis is on the King and the message He wants proclaimed. As one author put it, we do not need great preachers, but faithful preaching of the Word. No preacher can ever bring a sinner to faith. I can speak words that get to your ears, but only the Holy Spirit can bring those words to your heart. I was reading this past week R.C. Sproul's commentary on this passage, and when he got to this verse, he began to talk about how he was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote that the person who led him to Christ was the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can create faith in our hearts. And He is pleased to do it through the ministry of the gospel. No preacher, no matter how great in eloquence, no matter how charismatic in personality, no matter how sanctified in holiness, can save a single sinner. And the proof of that is there in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Upon hearing the glad tidings of the gospel from the King, through his messengers, through his heralds, through his preachers, what is necessary of you and me? Well, what is necessary is that we obey the gospel. That's the terminology that Paul uses here in verse 16. The gospel comes with an offer. It comes with an invitation. It comes with a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that offer must be accepted. That invitation must be received. That command must be obeyed. And yet, Paul says here very clearly, not all accept it, not all receive it, not all obey it. And he quotes from Isaiah, who lamented this very thing. The context from which the quotation comes here in verse 16 is not simply from the book of Isaiah, but the context is actually one of the most familiar passages in all of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where you read that vivid, moving description of Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord. There is perhaps no other chapter in the entire Old Testament where Jesus is seen so clearly as Isaiah 53. And yet it is precisely in this context where the question is asked by Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? In the midst of a passage that vividly describes the Lord Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice He makes for sinners, we find this statement of man's unbelief. Who has believed? The point here is that no one would ever accept the gospel. No one would ever receive the gospel. No one would ever obey the gospel apart from the grace of God. It's God's grace in coming to sinners that is being emphasized here. God's grace is there in verse 13. He is ready and willing to receive all who call upon Him. God's grace is there in verses 14 through 16. He is the one who sends heralds to proclaim the gospel, that through it He would speak to sinners and create faith in their hearts. And that point is made most clearly of all in verse 17, where Paul comes to something of a conclusion here in this paragraph and says, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. And what is true faith? Well, again, the Catechism defines it so beautifully for us in question and answer 21, where it says true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God. You see some of those elements of true faith. It's created in us by the Holy Spirit. It's created by the Holy Spirit through the Holy Gospel. And it's that wonderful assurance that not only others are forgiven of their sins, but that I too am forgiven of my sin. That's true faith. And then as we read a little earlier tonight, where does that faith come from? Well, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the sacraments. And so the Word, the preaching of the Word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Word and sacrament, these are the means of grace. These are the ordinary means that God uses to create faith in our hearts and then to strengthen that faith. And it's really a remarkable thing, isn't it, that God would use something as simple as a man speaking for a number of moments, or perhaps sometimes seems longer than that, but someone speaking. Things like water and bread and wine, these are the means that he uses to do this supernatural work of creating faith in our hearts and then strengthening that faith. And you notice the distinction there, as our catechism puts it, he creates faith by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And notice that it's by the preaching of the Gospel, good news. And then he strengthens that faith by the sacraments, as we'll see a little bit tonight, but certainly more in the weeks to come. The Word and the sacraments go together. They are proclaiming to us the very same thing. They are proclaiming the very same Gospel. I like the way that our catechism puts it. Maybe you noticed that in one of the questions that we read tonight. Question and answer 67. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer begins, yes, indeed, with an exclamation point. If you want to understand what's going on in preaching, if you want to understand what's going on in baptism, if you want to understand what's going on at the Lord's table, this is what's going on. God is focusing our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. That's what preaching is all about. That's what baptism is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Word and the sacraments then go together. They're proclaiming the same thing, the same Gospel. We receive the Gospel with our ears in the preaching. And then in the sacraments, we receive that same Gospel through all the other senses. We see it with our eyes. We smell it with our noses. We taste it with our mouths. We touch it with our fingers. God is getting the Gospel to us through all five of our senses. That's how much he wants us to get the Gospel. And so what we see when we think especially about the preaching of the Word, which can only be received through hearing, we find, as others have put it, that the medium fits the message. The message of the Gospel is a message of what God has done. The medium is a medium that can only be received. We contribute nothing to the Gospel. In fact, that's what makes the Gospel good news. It's good news because it's not about what we do. It's about what God has done in Christ. And so you notice, as we close this evening, that wonderful emphasis there in verse 17, Paul could have ended by saying that faith comes from hearing. But he reminds us in that final statement, not only that faith comes from hearing, but that hearing is through the Word of Christ. It is specifically the Word of Christ. Not just a word about Christ, though that's important, but it is the Word of Christ Himself, speaking to you and me through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, calling me, you and me, to come to Him and to find rest for our souls in Him. And that's why we pray regularly, and I would encourage you to make this a regular prayer on your part as you anticipate the Lord's Day from Sunday to Sunday, that you would pray for a fair meeting with Christ. That you would come not just to hear a message about Jesus, but that God by His Spirit would open your ears to hear Jesus. To hear Him calling to you, to hear Him speaking to your heart. To hear Him saying to you, come to me and find rest for your soul. And so our passage, which begins with our word to God, ends with God's word to us, and specifically Christ's word to us. And if you follow the logic of the Holy Spirit in these verses, what ultimately is our word to God but a response to His word to us? And so at the end of this sermon, this preaching of the gospel, let me ask you, have you heard the word of Christ? Have you heard not just about Christ, but have you heard Him calling to you, breaking your hard heart, softening your heart, calling you to respond to Him and to put your trust and your faith in Him? Have you come to Him, hearing Him say to you, believe in me and be saved? I think of the scene at Calvary when Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And in the gospel accounts, we read that Jesus preached a sermon there. He preached a sermon from the pulpit of the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Both thieves were there. Both heard that sermon. One heard that sermon and immediately was convicted and recognized that he needed what Jesus had to offer. He needed what Jesus prayed for. He needed forgiveness. And so he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus preached a sermon to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. There were two thieves there on the cross. Only one believed. This preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is nothing less than the power of God. My friend, which is it to you? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, it is our prayer that you would work mightily in and through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That you would soften our hard hearts. That you would take away the deafness of our ears, the blindness of our eyes. That we would hear Christ calling us to come to Him. And Father, may we hear that call not only once at the beginning of the Christian life in our conversion, but may we hear it again and again and again. We are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love, and we need to hear that assurance again that Jesus is the great friend for sinners, that He is the one who calls us to come to Him, to find rest for our souls in Him. And as we find rest for our souls in Him, that we may go forth to serve Him with joy and with gladness, knowing that He is not only our Savior, but our Lord. And what a gracious Lord He is to us. And so, Father, may we not take for granted the means of grace, the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. And may we rejoice from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as we gather here and as Your people gather in many other places throughout our nation and throughout the world to hear this good news of the Gospel. May we rejoice in it, that again and again we get to hear these terms of peace and to be assured that for those who have cast themselves upon Christ, there is peace. May we be like those of whom we sang, those who know the Gospel best are the ones who long to hear it most. Oh, may that be true of each one of us. By Your grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.